Welcome to the NTEB Radio Bible Study with your host and Bible teacher, Jeffrey Grider. Rightly divided, dispensationally correct, and standing on the authority of the King James Holy Bible, this program is brought to you by NowTheEndBegins.com.
And good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Sunday night edition of Rightly Dividing. My name is Jeff Grider. I am the editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com, and tonight I have the honor and the privilege of, for the next 2 hours, of being your radio host and Bible teacher. Tonight's topic, why Christians don't have a Sabbath day, and a dozen other rightly divided things about the church that no one ever taught you. On this episode of Rightly Dividing, we will be following the Apostle Paul's command to rightly divide the scriptures in the areas of eternal security, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, the nation of Israel, the Sabbath day, the church age, and the coming time of Jacob's trouble. We're going to look at some common objections and misunderstandings in these areas, and we will endeavor to clean them up by taking a deep dive into the King James Holy Bible. If you're just tuning in, or if you're a new listener, we'd like to welcome you to the NTEB family of believers, and we're glad that you're here with us tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing on tonight's program. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your mercy. You woke us up today. You put food on the table, put clothes on our back, and You keep a roof of some kind over our head. You're good to us, God, and we appreciate it. And we love Your word, Lord. That's why we're gathering here on a Sunday night. And people tuning in from all over the world tonight, Father God, and I'm grateful for that, that people care enough about Your word that they would want to join a Bible study like this. And God, we thank You for making NowTheEndBegins.com possible, for raising up this ministry where the King James Bible is defended and preached and taught, and where we are endeavoring to stay busy while we wait for the fulfillment of the blessed hope, Lord, from Titus 2:13. So, Father God, we just commit this time to You, and we ask for Your blessing, and we ask for Your provision. We ask You to open up the Word to us in a fresh way and in a new way. And we just commit this time to You, Lord, and ask You to watch over it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope everyone has been having a good holiday week. This will be the very last radio broadcast of this decade for Now the End Begins. We have been broadcasting since the previous decade. And for a solid 10 years, we've been coming to you over the internet and through your podcasts and your mobile devices and your computers and your phones and everything else. And it's always, to me, it's always an awesome thing to be standing on the precipice of a new decade, not just simply a new year, but it's a new decade as well. And I really, really believe with all my heart that 2020 is going to be a year of great change. And I believe that here in America, things are going to change very, very much, and around the world as well. I understand that about 26% of our audience is not in America. We have a global audience as well, and we're very, very grateful for that. Looking at our statistics right now, people are tuning in from the United States, from Canada, Australia, the United Kingdom, South Africa, the Philippines, New Zealand, Netherlands, Germany, Singapore. And we welcome you to this broadcast. And as we get ready to switch from 2019 to 2020, from the decade of the teens into the 20s, there's a lot of things from a prophetic point of view. And on next week's show, Lord willing, I want to do the first show of the new decade, looking at possible prophetical things that could be on the horizon, that could be on the radar starting in 2020, which is just days away. So Glad that you're here with us for this last show of the decade, and hopefully it's not the last show that we'll be doing.
The Bible says my king is a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah.
That certainly is my king, and I hope he's your king as well. The Bible says that he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords, and he's going to be returning in power and might and majesty and great glory. The Bible says that every eye shall see him, and we know that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. But before that happens, we're going to have the time of Jacob's trouble, the rise of Antichrist, and the very first event which kicks off the Day of the Lord time period, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. You know that doctrine that causes so much division, that doctrine that probably 50 or 60% of the entire professing Christian church around the world says does not even exist, and it is hated. I find that there is nothing that causes more fights than wanting to talk with somebody about the Sabbath day, wanting to talk with somebody about the pre-tribulation rapture, and wanting to talk with somebody about the rise of Antichrist. And every single day I bump into people who have a wrong view of what the Bible teaches. And it's not my opinion. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:15, actually, in 2 Timothy 14 through 16, we read this. The Apostle Paul says, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." And all through the writings of our apostle, and many times on this program, we have looked at what Paul teaches. He calls it my gospel. And Paul says, follow me, is what he says it three times in the scriptures. Five times he talks about dispensations. And all through the writings of the Apostle Paul, he is making some very unique claims. And it edifies us and does us well when we review those claims and we understand the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, the difference between the church and the nation of Israel, and why the Christian church does not have a Sabbath day. How many times do you come across somebody on Facebook and they start their comment off by saying that the Roman Catholic Church changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday? And that is 100% not true. Hundreds of years before the Roman Catholic Church ever existed, Christians were meeting for worship and church service on a Sunday. That's right there in the book of Acts, and we're going to be looking at that tonight. And this is going to be an old-fashioned Bible doctrine, rightly dividing dispense, just like our theme song says, rightly dividing, old-fashioned, dispensationally correct. And we're going to review these things, and there's always something new to learn about rightly dividing the Bible. So we're very, very glad that you're here with us tonight, and I hope that you are looking for a good time in God's Word as well. I had posted in the article, I said, if you are a Berean, you will love tonight's program. And I was taking that from Acts 17, 10 through 12, which says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few." Isn't that an amazing thing that the Bible records that the Bereans, they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things that Paul and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark and all those people who were those early first century evangelists and pastors and ministers, and when they taught them from the word, the people in Berea said, "Hey, that sounds great, and now I'm going to look it up in the Bible to see if what you're telling me is true or not." And very, very shortly after I had posted this article, Sherry commented. She said, "Excellent. I am a Berean, so I expect to love tonight's program." And if you are a Berean, if you are excited to search God's Word, this program is going to be right up your alley, because we're going to be looking at a ton of Scripture tonight. And we're going to, as always, we're going to link the Old Testament with the New Testament, and we are going to reference and cross-reference everything we talk about.
Remind you of that, to rob you of your joy now that you're saved. I remember one such day, I was going by a place way down back yonder, down memory lane. The old devil said, "I remember when you was there. I remember, well, you remember what you did right there? You know who you was hanging with there?" And I had to admit, I said, "Yeah, I remember that, devil." And that day, I didn't let him do all the talking, though. I said, "I remember all of that. But there's one thing, only one thing I can say to you about it. It's under the blood. Hope this song will be a blessing. Walking down a memory lane, a past of long ago. Oh, Satan came right by my side, making me feel low. He brought up thoughts of hurt and pain when I had gone astray. He wanted to discourage me as I walked along my way. He said, "You're undeserving, 'cause I know where you've been. I have a record of your life when you were bound by sin. I know your darkest secrets that you would never tell. What makes you think you don't deserve a place with me in hell?" Well, I heard the old accuser, and this was my reply. "You're right for all the things I've done. I sure deserve to die. My righteousness is filthy rags. My goodness is unclean. There's only one thing I can say to what you said to me. It's under the blood. Oh, praise His dear name. I'm not what I used to be. My life's been changed. Now shackled by sin and shame, it's already gone. I'm happy reminding Him it's under the blood."
Oh, yes, it is. I'm glad it is. I like this. His holy name.
Victory was given me when I was born again. He washed my stained and sinful past and put new life within. No longer do I bear the mark that sin had brought my way. With happiness and peace of mind, praise God, now can say it's under the blood. Oh, praise His name. I'm not what I used to be. My life's been changed. Not tackled by sin and shame. It's already gone. I'm happy reminding me it's under the blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's under the blood. Oh, praise His dear name.
Thank the Lord for that precious blood of Jesus Christ, which washes away all of our sin. When you got saved, whenever that was for me, it was March 14th, 1991. The day that I got saved, that precious blood washed away my past sin, my present sin, and it washed away my future sin. One of the things that we'll be talking about in just a few minutes, we're going to be talking about the Bible doctrine of eternal security. One of my favorite doctrines in the entire Bible, because This is an amazing, we don't get signs and wonders and miracles. Paul says we walk by faith, we don't walk by sight. But man, oh man, did we get something better than signs, miracles, and wonders. That is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12 through 14. Ephesians 1, 12 through 14, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. You can never lose your salvation. Now, we don't get signs, miracles, and wonders, but we do get eternal security, and we're going to be talking about that tonight. It was a busy, busy week for news. Christmas week usually is. And one of the stories that is absolutely setting people on edge, radical terror supporting group CAIR, C-A-I-R, will be holding Kentucky's first ever Muslim Day to promote Islam on January 22nd in the state capitol rotunda of Kentucky. Now, this Muslim Day on January 22nd of 2020 is not sponsored by the state of Kentucky. However, it is being held in the state capitol. Legislators will be coming out to meet the people. And this is not merely a civics lesson. What they're doing is they are meeting in the state capitol in the state of Kentucky. And they are there to talk about the wonders and the glories of Islam. And it is sponsored by CAIR, which is a terror sponsoring group. It is a group that is very intimately connected with our new congresswomen, Ilhan Omar and Rashida Tlaib. And a lot of people, when we did this story, I think just yesterday, and it's been shared almost 10,000 times on Facebook in just the last 36 hours, but people are upset because they're using the state capitol to promote a religion. And just because Barack Obama is no longer the president, that does not mean that the threat from Islam is over. And in the coming weeks, we're going to be talking about exactly what you need to know about the threat from Islam, not from Muslim people. I am talking about an ideology, the religion of Islam, and it is extremely territorial. It is extremely aggressive. They do not assimilate, and they are looking to take over. And in the coming weeks, we're going to be talking about that. But January 22nd, if you live in Kentucky, you can attend Muslim Day in the Kentucky State Capitol.
Jesus is coming. You may be at church. You may be at work. You may be asleep. God grant that you will be ready when he makes his personal appearance. My God, what if his appearance occurs on a Sunday morning? My prophetic word to you this morning is get ready! Get ready!
יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונקה. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, and we just come to you one more time. And we ask for your blessing on tonight's program, Lord, and we just commit everything that's going to be said and done to you. And we ask you, Father, to take control, that give us the show that you would have us to have, Father God. And we're going to be talking about a big topic tonight. We're talking about Bible doctrine. We're talking about rightly dividing. We're talking about so many things that are important to the spiritual growth of the believer. And God, just take me out of the way and speak through me. Let your word have the preeminence. And Lord, you say that you have put your word above even your own name. And Lord, we do. We tremble at your word tonight, and we want to get it right. We don't want to screw it up. And so we ask, Father God, that you take control. And we just commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, tonight we're going to be talking, if you are just tuning in, we have a big, big, big topic tonight. Tonight's topic is why Christians don't have a Sabbath day and a dozen other rightly divided things about the church that no one ever taught you. Now, let's just say right off the bat that one of the areas where people seem to struggle the most is with the Sabbath day, and people seem to be, and I'm not talking about unbelievers, I'm talking about professing Christians, people seem to get very, very confused quickly about the Sabbath day and the church. Now, one of the reasons why people get confused about the Sabbath day is because they do not rightly divide their Bibles, and they do not put a separation between born-again, church-age believers and the nation of Israel. And many times people have said to me that they believe that when they got saved, that they were grafted into Israel. Raise your hand in the chat room if you have ever heard somebody say, or if you have ever said, that born-again believers are grafted in to the nation of Israel. Just raise your hand in the chat room if you've ever said that, or if you have ever heard that from somebody else. And if you're not in the chat room, I just want to let all of our listeners know that if you go to nowtheendbegins.com and click on the link for our live radio broadcast that's happening right now, there is a chat room, and you can join dozens of other believers from around the world, and it's a really, really good family of believers, and we encourage you to use the chat room if you are listening to the live program. But Nearly every day I hear people tell me that we have been grafted in to the nation of Israel, and that is simply not true. When you got saved, you were placed inside of a very unique thing called the body of Christ. So let's start in Romans chapter 11. And let's look about this business of being grafted in. So turn to Romans chapter 11, and let's read the first two verses of Romans 11. The Apostle Paul is talking, and he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. So here we have the Apostle Paul saying that after this new thing called the church age was started, and this radical new thing called being born again, John 3:3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Nobody in the Old Testament was born again. In fact, nobody in the Old Testament was even saved. Now, I'm going to explain that because that always makes a few people mad when I say that. But nobody in the Old Testament was saved the way you and I are saved. Now, if you lived and died during the time of the Old Testament, what happened? Where did you go after you died? Well, if you did what the law required, if you lived according to the light that had been revealed to you at that time, when you died in faith and works, you went to a place called Abraham's bosom. And there you waited for Jesus to go to the cross and make the payment to be the sacrifice, to shed that blood that we were singing about in the first half hour. And when that happened, every single one of those people in Abraham's bosom was released and taken to heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, nobody was saved, because saved people, when they die, they go to heaven. People who are not saved when they die do not go to heaven. Now, what does the Apostle Paul say? Paul says, Peter has a question, were they saved by works? It was a combination, Peter, of faith plus works. It was not purely by their works, and it was not purely by their faith. There was things that was required of the people in the Old Testament. And in the book of James, we read about, because everybody likes to talk about Abraham, and they say, well, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But take a look in James chapter 2, and let's start reading in verse 21, and we're going to go down to verse 24. James chapter 2, 21 through 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So everybody in the Old Testament, there was an element of works that was applied to their faith. They had to have faith, and they had to have works. And that's exactly what Abraham had. And everybody in the Old Testament who died and wound up in Abraham's bosom, they were justified by their faith and their works. In the church age, it is not that. It is by faith alone. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But that's not what James is saying. James is a book that is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. The book of James, as Bible doctrine, is not written to the church age. Just like the book of Hebrews is not written to the church age as Bible doctrine. So, what is written to the church age as Bible doctrine? Well, Paul says to be followers of me. 1 Corinthians 4:16 says, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And then Philippians 3:17 says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample." So what we have here is we have a break. We have a break between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but even within the New Testament, we have a break between the early Jewish believers who were waiting for a kingdom and the born again, saved by grace through faith alone believers that the Apostle Paul was raised up to minister to. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Turn to Acts chapter 1, and I want to show you something really, really interesting here about rightly dividing. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 8 in the book of Acts. We have a question from somebody called Guest of Earth. And they are asking, "Is repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, the kingdom age, or the church age?" Well, Guest of Earth just asked a question about Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Let me finish this point that I was making in Acts chapter 1, and then I will get right to your question about Acts 2:38. And they want to know, is that verse for the kingdom age or for the church age? So just hold on just one moment, and let me finish my thought in Acts chapter 1, and we will answer that question. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and we read this: "The following treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, have you ever wondered, if you look at verse 6 that we just read, Acts 1, 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Many, many, many times, over many years, when I have read that exact verse, I wind up scratching my head saying, why are these people, and when I say these people, Matthew, Mark, John, Peter, all Philip, okay, why are all the disciples and the apostles, why doesn't anybody want to go with Jesus? He's getting ready to ascend back up into heaven, and not one single person wants to go with him. And their only concern is, Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, ask yourself this question. Why were these people not concerned with the church, which hadn't even been formed yet? Why were these people weren't even Christians, because they wouldn't be called Christians for another 10 chapters. Why are the apostles and the disciples, their number one concern is, Lord, when are you going to establish the kingdom that the entire Old Testament promises to us? And here we see one of the great differences between the kingdom age and the church age. Peter was the apostle for the kingdom age. But the kingdom age ends, or should I say gets put on hold, at the end of Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen, which we're going to be taking a look at in just a few moments. But Peter was raised up as the apostle for the kingdom age. And so here we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, all the apostles and the disciples and whoever is assembled there, their only concern is, Lord, we want that kingdom. When will you come as king to give us that kingdom? So, point number one, as born-again Christian believers, we are not waiting for a kingdom age. The moment you got saved, you were put into the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom that the apostles were looking for is not for the Christian church. The kingdom that the apostles were asking about in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they were promised in the writings of Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah, Ezekiel, Amos, Zechariah, Zedekiah, Habakkuk, Amos, Genesis, they were all promised a literal, visible, physical, earthly kingdom, which is the nation of Israel. And so we see in Acts chapter 1, these people are not looking for heaven. We're looking for heaven because we're in the church age. These people in Acts chapter 1 were looking for a literal, visible, physical, earthly kingdom called the nation of Israel with Jesus Christ, who the Bible says, Isaiah says, that he sits on the throne of David. And that's what they're asking for here in Acts chapter 1. Now, I think we've already answered Guest of Earth's question, but let's go there anyway. Acts chapter 2, just turn the page. And that's a great question, by the way. I get that question all the time. And the Bible has a very specific answer for that question. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and let's read the first four verses. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection. Here we have, they're all, about 120 of them, are sitting in an upper room, and they're praying, and they were doing what Jesus had said in Acts chapter 1 to do, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So here they are, one chapter later, they're waiting for the promise of the Father. Every single one of these believers are Jewish believers. There's not a single Gentile, and there's not a single Christian in Acts chapter 2. Now that may blow you away. And you may say, I don't believe that, but the term Christians would not be used until Acts 11:26, when the gospel had already gone to the Gentiles. Acts 11:26 says, "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the Christians were first called, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." So it would not be until the kingdom age came to an end that these believers would be called Christians. And we're going to get into that in just a little bit. But to answer the question of Acts chapter 2, which is the day of Pentecost, verse 38, let's take a look. Let's go down to Acts 2, and let's start reading in verse 36. Acts 2, and we're going to read 36 through 40. Acts 2, 36 through 40. "Therefore," this is Peter talking, "therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles," not Christians, the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said, "Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Now, multiple things happening in these verses that we just read, starting with the last point first. Peter says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." Acts 2:38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, the question was, and I see that Buddy just asked a question, and I will get to that in just a moment. Great question also. The question that we have is Acts 2:38, is that for the kingdom age or for the church age? Well, you can see it is absolutely 100% for the kingdom age. No Christian ever got saved according to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Because you do not get saved by repenting of your sins. You do not get saved by being baptized. And when you get saved, your sins are not remitted. Your sins are forgiven and wiped away. So every single point that you see in Acts 2:38 is for people who are saved by a combination of faith plus works. And what Peter was saying in verse 38 is really the same thing that John the Baptist was saying. Peter did not have a new gospel at this point. And why? Because Jesus had told him one chapter earlier, wait for the promise of the Father. So what do we see happening on the day of Pentecost? We see Jewish believers who are being baptized into the kingdom age, and they are doing what John the Baptist said to do. They are, baptism is connected to their salvation in Acts chapter 2. Baptism is not connected to your salvation. When you got saved, whenever that was, for me it was 29 years ago, but when I got saved, did I get baptized? I absolutely did, after I got saved. I did not get baptized for salvation. Now, just to make that point, the kingdom age, which effectively ended or was put on hold at the end of Acts chapter 7, if you turn to Acts chapter 9, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but since we're talking about baptism, turn to Acts chapter 9, and you all, Acts chapter 8, we all know the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And then he has a Bible study with this Gentile person who is very, very concerned about his soul. And this man gets saved. And in fact, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 is the very first Gentile in the entire New Testament to get saved. So Acts chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 34 through 39. Acts chapter 8, 34 through 39. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scriptures and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Now, pay attention. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went his way rejoicing. So that's a huge difference in baptism and salvation from Acts 2:38 to Acts 8:38. Isn't it funny how they're both verse 38? In Acts 2:38, Peter is preaching, and he says that if you want to be saved, you got to be baptized. But just six short chapters later, when the kingdom age has ended, now salvation is no longer connected to baptism. In Acts 2:38, they got baptized as part of their salvation, and but by Acts 8:38, it had switched to becoming a symbol of what you have now professed to believe with your heart, which Paul would later teach, for you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And with that, we have to take a lightning fast, short 3-minute break, and we'll be right back after this song. Do not go away. Do not touch that dial. We are just getting started. And we are back for hour two of Rightly Dividing Radio. Tonight's topic, why Christians don't have a Sabbath day, and a dozen other rightly divided things about the church that nobody ever taught you. On this episode of Rightly Dividing, we will be following Paul's command to rightly divide the scriptures about eternal security, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, the nation of Israel, the Sabbath day, the church age, and the coming time of Jacob's trouble. We will look at common objections and misunderstandings in this area and endeavor to clear them up by taking a deep dive into the King James Holy Bible. So, right before the break, we were talking about Acts chapter 8, verse 38, and Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And we were seeing how baptism in the kingdom age was connected with your salvation, and baptism in the church age is not connected with your salvation. So, one of the questions that we had was, when did the kingdom age get put on hold? And that's a very easy thing to see. The kingdom age starts in Acts chapter 1. And I showed you verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, where they said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They are looking for the literal, visible, physical, earthly kingdom of Israel, with Jerusalem as the capital and with King Jesus sitting on the throne of David. And in Acts chapter 2, you have the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, and 3, 4, 5, and 6, you have them living in a communal style of living. And they had all things common. They put all their money together. They put all their food together. Why did these believers, these kingdom age believers, why did they all live together in a commune style? Well, it's a very easy thing to figure out, because they were waiting for Jesus to return and bring them the kingdom. They were not concerned with what jobs they would have or how they would raise funds or anything like that, because they were living in the daily expectation that Jesus was going to return at any moment to bring them the kingdom. And so great was their expectation that they were willing to risk everything to share the gospel. Turn to Acts chapter 5, and I want to show you one of the amazing things that was done by the apostles in Acts chapter 5 that you rarely see today. Acts chapter 5, you've heard this story many, many times. They were preaching, and they're brought before the magistrates. Then they're doing, look in Acts chapter 5. Let's see, where will we start here? Acts chapter 5, and we're going to look starting in verse, where are we going to start? Verse 24, Acts chapter 5, verse 24. And you know the story. Peter, James, and John are preaching. They're sharing the gospel. Ananias and Sapphira were just pronounced dead for lying to the Holy Spirit at the start of Acts chapter 5. And now this powerful new sect that nobody knew what to call it. They called it the Way. They wouldn't be called Christians until Acts chapter 11. But at this point, there is this movement, and it's growing. And Peter, James, and John are put in prison for preaching the gospel. And then they're brought out. So let's start reading in verse 24 of Acts chapter 5. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. So here the council is deciding what is going to happen to the apostles. And they have the big debate, right? And then they decide to let them go. And let's read Acts 5:40-42. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council. Now pay attention to this. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to preach and teach Jesus Christ. So here you have the apostles who are beaten twice, and they're put in prison for sharing the gospel. And when they get beaten, and they're told to stop preaching, the second they get out, they start preaching, and they are happy that they caught that beating because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus Christ. Now turn to Acts chapter 6, and I'm going to show you where the kingdom age, which has already started in Acts chapter 1, and it's going to hit a road bump in just a few verses. Acts chapter 6, and let's read verses 1 through 3. Acts 6:1-3. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And then look at verses 5-8. Acts 6:5-8. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, who was a proselyte of Antioch. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples in Jerusalem multiplied, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So here we have, just a quick recap, Acts chapter 1, they're asking Jesus, when are you going to bring in the kingdom? And Jesus says, you got to wait. And then they wait, and Acts chapter 2, they get commissioned. It's the day of Pentecost. And then Acts chapters 3, 4, and 5, they're busy sharing the word and putting all their things together. They're building their community. There's thousands of them now. And then in Acts chapter 6, it's gotten so big that they need 7 helpers. And they pick 7 people. And one of those people was very, very special. His name was Stephen. And the Bible says three times that Stephen was filled with the Holy Ghost. And you're going to see in just a moment why that is so important. So Stephen begins to minister, and they begin to talk. And then in Acts chapter 9, here comes the troublemakers. Look at verse 9. Then there arose of the synagogue certain, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Syrians, Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. So here you have Stephen, who was preaching the truth, and the people did not like what he was saying, and they grabbed him and they brought him before the council. And look at verse 15 of Acts chapter 6. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And what happens next? If you take notes, write this down. Acts chapter 7 is one of the most pivotal chapters in the entire New Testament, because this is where the kingdom age stops. Not forever. The kingdom age will be started again during the time of Jacob's trouble. But they bring Stephen before the council, and the Bible tells us that Stephen was filled with the Spirit of the Holy Ghost. And turn the page, Acts chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And then in verse 2, Stephen starts with his great, great sermon. How many times have you been in a fundamental Baptist church and they talk about preaching so hard that it peels the paint right off the wall, or it rips the roof down, or it burns the barn, right? Well, that's exactly what type of sermon that Stephen is preaching here in Acts chapter 7. And he starts in verse 2, and he goes on and on and on. And look down, just scroll down the page to almost the very end of this sermon, and let's pick up the action in verse 51. So when you have time, go read his entire sermon. We don't have time to go through the whole thing, but if you really want to get a blessing, read the entire sermon in context sometime, and it will blow you away. So let's pick up the action in verse 51 of Acts 7. Remember, Stephen has been singled out. He's been brought to the council. He's standing before the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, and they have the power of life and death over Stephen. And Stephen is giving a defense, and he's giving a testimony. Acts 7, verse 1 said, "Then said the high priest, are these things so?" And then get down to verse 51. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Man, oh man, Stephen is ripping these people to shreds. He's ripping them to pieces. Look at their reaction in verse 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." Now, they begin the process of murdering Stephen. in just a few minutes, they're going to take rocks and they're going to beat him. They're going to beat his brains literally out of his head. And right now in verse 54, they are so angry with what he is saying, and they latch on him and they bite him, and they are biting his ear and biting the flesh of his cheeks and his arms and the back of his legs and just everywhere where they can get a hold of him. They are gnashing on him with their teeth. Verse 55, but he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. Now pay attention. And Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. What is this? Is because nowhere in the Bible does it teach that Jesus stands up every time a believer dies. That's not true. Why is Jesus standing up on the right hand of God? Why has the window to heaven opened? Why can Stephen see directly from one dimension into another? Why is Jesus standing up? Because if the Jewish people who are gnashing on Stephen with their teeth, because Stephen is preaching the truth. Remember, and this is key, before Stephen ever opened his mouth in Acts chapter 6, it said that Stephen was a man full of the Holy Ghost. That phrase is repeated multiple times. The Bible is telling you Stephen is special. He is filled with the Holy Ghost. The words that are being preached through the mouth of Stephen are directly from the Holy Ghost. That is what has caused this incredible reaction from verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, reminding you again, and he looks up, and he's preaching, and he sees Jesus standing. This is the second coming. This is it. No church age. No Apostle Paul. No salvation by grace through faith. None of those things. Peter says, does not gnashing of teeth mean to grind together? That's right. They are grinding their upper and lower teeth together on Stephen's body. They are not grinding their teeth, which is something that you can do by yourself. They are gnashing their teeth on Stephen with their mouth. So that is what is in view here. Stephen is full of the Holy Ghost, and his words come directly from the Holy Spirit to the Jewish people. If the Jewish people right here, right now, in Acts chapter 7, will receive the preaching of Stephen, it's the second coming, and when they ask back in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Guess what? Now is the time. Jesus is standing up like Revelation 19, which would not have been written had the Jewish people received the preaching of Stephen. None of the writings of Paul would be written. Paul probably would have died in his sins. All the things that we know to be true about the church age would not ever even have happened, because if the Jewish people would have received the preaching of Stephen, which is the preaching of the Holy Ghost through Stephen, the second coming would have happened right there in Acts chapter 7. So let's see what happens. Let's pick up the action in verse 55 through 60. Acts 7, 55 through 60. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Here's their reaction in verse 57. Then they, the Jewish people, cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now watch this. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. There's your leader of the church age right there. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And they kneeled down and cried, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now earlier, we kind of jumped ahead to Acts chapter 8, and we read the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, which is the first Gentile who gets saved. So, where does the kingdom age stop? It stops right there in Acts 7:57. If you're taking notes, write that down. The kingdom age, which started in Acts 1, ends in Acts 7:57. But now, let me just say something that is very, it's a small point, but it's a very important point. When I say that the kingdom age has stopped, I don't mean that it's over, it's put on hold. Because the church age is what starts in Acts chapter 8. And you will notice in Acts 7:57, they ran on him with one accord. And in verse 58, they kill him. And in the second half of verse 58, you see Saul, who we find out in Acts chapter 9, he's about to become Paul. And now you have the church age, which has lasted from Acts chapter 8 to this very day. And right now, as we are doing the last program of this decade, the last program of 2019, and Lord willing, when we do our program next week, it's going to be the first program of 2020, and it's going to be the first program of a brand new decade. So the church age has been going on from Acts chapter 8 all the way to right here, right now. But we are in the closing days and closing hours of the church age. It's almost done. It's almost over. Now, there is different doctrine for people looking for an earthly kingdom and people who are looking for a heavenly kingdom. And when we come back from this very, very short break, we're going to be looking at the differences between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. We'll be right back in just 2 short minutes. Stay with us. Don't go away.
There'll be no sorrows there, and no more burdens to bear, and no more sickness, and no more pain. No more parting over there, and forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day.
Glorious day.
And we are back. If you're just tuning in, we have been looking tonight at why the church age does not have a Sabbath day and other things related to rightly dividing that are not taught in most churches. Peter has a question. He says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Explain." God is the author of every single dispensation, Peter, and God has the prerogative to step in, and if he wants to show grace to somebody, like he showed to Noah and his three sons and Noah's wife and his sons' wives, Noah was found to be righteous in the eyes of the Lord because Noah did what was required of him according to what had been revealed to him. Now, when you go to the New Testament and you see that when Jesus is being hung between two malefactors, one of those malefactors changes his mind halfway through and says, "Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me." And Jesus said, "I promise you that today ye shall be with me in paradise." It was still the time of the law of Moses. How could Jesus just turn to that man and say, "Yeah, I'll take you with me"? Well, because Jesus is the author of the dispensations. He's the author of the Bible. And if Jesus wanted to show grace to the malefactor, that was well within his right to do so. Peter says, "Are you saying that Noah was better than some?" Noah was better than everybody. When you read Genesis chapter 6, Noah was better than the entire human population of the earth in Genesis chapter 6. But I don't really want to spend too much time talking about Noah. Just suffice to say that Noah was a righteous man. He was like Job, and he lived according to the revelation that he had. All right, I think you're talking about Genesis 6:5. Let's just see quickly. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." And then verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Yes, in every dispensation, God... I see what you're saying. You're saying because it says all men. Well, obviously, all men except Noah. Because that would be a contradiction to say it was everybody and then Noah found grace. Obviously, Noah was not in the all men category. But again, I don't want to spend too much time talking about Noah. And then I had another question from Guest of Earth, and they asked, they obviously are a longtime listener to this program, and they remember from a few years ago when I used to talk about the overlap, and I believe that we were overlapping from the end of the church age into what's coming next. And okay, so that's, thank you for reminding me of my train of thought there. We see the kingdom age starting in Acts chapter 1. We see it developing through Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And then we see Stephen, who is being used to preach to the Jewish people by the Holy Ghost. And then they kill Stephen. And while Stephen is dying, he sees heaven opened and he sees Jesus preparing to come back at the second coming. Peter, just to put a period on what you're saying, in Genesis chapter 6, when it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts, and it repented him that he had made man," what what Moses is saying in Genesis 6 is that Noah was not one of those people that was wicked and was evil. Noah had a heart that sought after God, and God said Noah is doing the right things. In fact, verse 9 says Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah was not figured with the rest of the population. You can split hairs on that if you want, but I'm reading my Bible, and my Bible tells me that Noah was just and perfect and walked with God. That's what the Bible does say. And with that, we will close the Noah question. So the church age started in Acts chapter 1. It ends in Acts chapter 7, and then the church age starts in Acts chapter 8. So we had an overlapping time period from the start of the kingdom age to the start of the church age. Now, the church age has lasted for over 2,000 years, and it is getting ready to come to an end. And the church age is going to end in an event called the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And it's what Paul calls the blessed hope. He says in Titus 2:13 that we are to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I wrote an article back in September of this year, and this is the title of it. And it's an article that I really would like everyone to read, because it's a very important article about the rapture. And the title of it says, "It is high time that we considered the pre-tribulation rapture of the born-again church to be one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith." And when you have time, please read that article, because the pre-tribulation rapture is not somebody's opinion. It's not somebody's interpretation. It is an essential doctrine of the New Testament born-again church in the church age. And so when you have time, I encourage everybody to read that article about considering the pre-trib rapture of the church to be one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. I just put that link into the chat room, but you can go to nowtheendbegins.com, click on the Bible study tab, then click on the pre-tribulation rapture tab, and you can see every single article that we have written about the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, the apostles in Acts chapters 1 through 7, they were not looking for heaven. They were looking for and waiting for what every single prophet in the Old Testament had told them what to wait for and what to look for, and that was a literal, visible, physical, earthly kingdom of Jerusalem, with Jerusalem as its capital, and with King Messiah sitting on the throne of David. Now, when you read the Gospel of Matthew, that's kingdom age. When you read the Gospel of Mark and of Luke, that's kingdom age. But when you read the Gospel of John, that is almost exclusively church age. The Gospel of John is, I consider it to be a little bit separate from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are purely kingdom age gospels. The Gospel of John is the only gospel to talk about becoming born again. The Gospel of John talks about the pre-tribulation rapture of the church in chapter 14. The Gospel of John talks about eternal security in John chapter 10. And all through the Gospel of John, we have church age doctrine. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are kingdom age doctrine. And one of the things that you see as a common consistent theme in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is something called the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is a literal, visible, physical, earthly kingdom, Israel with Jerusalem as its capital, and the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, the Jewish people are promised both kingdoms. They are promised the kingdom of heaven, which is an earthly kingdom, and they are promised the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom. But when they killed Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and Saul is, we see him in Acts 7:56, and then the church age starts in Acts chapter 8, the two kingdoms are split at that point. The kingdom of heaven gets put on hold, which is a literal, visible, physical, earthly kingdom, and the kingdom of God goes to the Gentiles. Now, what does Paul say about this new thing called the church? He says that in the church, turn to Galatians chapter 3, turn to Galatians chapter 3, and let's read verses 26 through 29. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. This is Paul talking, and he says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." Now, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about people who get saved in the church age. There, if you're Jewish and you get saved in the church age, you lose the promises made to the Jewish people. I'll say that one more time. If you are a Jew who gets saved in the church age, you lose the promises that God makes to the nation of Israel about a literal, visible, physical, earthly kingdom. And you now receive a spiritual kingdom called the kingdom of God. And when people get saved in the church age, they are not defined by Jew and Gentile. They are not defined by whether they are free or they are bond. They are not defined by whether they are male or female. They are one in this new thing called the body of Christ, which is different from the kingdom age. Okay? In the kingdom age, you have grace plus faith plus works. In the church age, it is grace through faith alone. There is no works in the church age for salvation. So, when the kingdom age got put on hold at the end of Acts chapter 7, the two kingdoms were split, and the kingdom of heaven was now put in abeyance, waiting for the time when the church age would be over, and then God would again deal with the Jewish people. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 30. And let's read the first eight verses. First nine verses. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 9. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and I will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. So, Acts chapter 7 ends with the stoning of Stephen. Acts chapter 8, the gospel goes to the Gentiles and the church age starts. Now, Christine says, some say that the rapture will happen after the tribulation. No, the only people, Christine, who say that are post-tribulationists who refuse to rightly divide their Bible. There is a rapture in Matthew 24 that happens after the tribulation, but that is a rapture of tribulation saints. That is not a rapture of the church. And I only have 15 minutes left. I don't have time to go deeper into that question. I hope that answers it for you. But Christine, I'm going to put a link into the chat room for you right now. And this is our pre-trib rapture section. When you have time, I highly encourage you to read. There's about two dozen articles there. And we talk about Matthew 24. There is a rapture in Matthew 24. It is not the rapture for the church. It is the rapture for the tribulation saints. And if you will click that link, Christine, and if you will read some of those articles, and if you would like to talk about it further, you can email me at info@nowtheendbegins.com. That's info at nowtheendbegins.com. And we get emails every single day from people all over the world. I had a gentleman who wrote earlier to me today, and I promised him that I would answer his question. This is what this man wrote to me earlier today. He says, I have a question for you, brother. He says, I love your website. Keep up the good job. Truly, we are living in the end times. Anyway, I have a question for you, and I have no idea who else to ask. Now, pay attention to his question, because this is a really important question. It's so important that I didn't want to answer him one-on-one. I wanted to answer him publicly because this is a really good question that he asks. He says that he goes to a local church where he lives, and he likes the church and the congregation and the pastor, and he says, but the church uses any other translation except for the King James Bible. He says, during the Bible studies, they all have different verses, and nobody seems to be on the same page. I tried to talk to the pastor, but he tried to convince me to use something else. He says, I want to keep trying with him and slowly introducing the subject matter to the congregation. I believe that we are saved by grace through faith. But it seems that some Bible versions seem to change even that fact. So his question is, am I doing a wrong thing and I'm going to paraphrase him. He says, I don't want to undermine the pastor's authority, but at the same time, I feel that if I don't speak up about it, then I am not faithful to God, who always was, is, and will be faithful to me. Could you please answer my question? Godspeed, rapture feels very near. And my answer to this great question is, stand for the King James Bible, even if it costs you something to do it. I have been standing for the King James Bible for almost 30 years. And over that time period, it has caused some problems, yes. It has ended some relationships, yes. But I believe, in my own opinion, that God's preserved word exists in the pages of the King James Bible, and I don't use any other version except to show a contrast or a comparison. Many times on this program, I have said, hey, look at Revelation 13, verse 1, and we read the King James, and then we read Revelation 13, verse 1 in the NIV, and we see that John has somehow become the dragon, because the NIV Bible is filled with mistakes, absolutely filled with errors and mistakes, and yet it's the best-selling of the modern versions. So, my advice is to stand for the King James Bible, even if you wind up leaving your church. Definitely respect the authority of the pastor. Definitely respect the feelings of the people that you're talking to. And like with any other topic that you're going to talk about, be courteous, be polite, be considerate. I mean, God says to us, come now and let us reason together. Now, Peter just asked me, would I leave a church because of the King James Bible? Absolutely, 100% yes. Now, I'll go one step further. I'll go one step further, Peter. If when I go to church on Wednesday night, if the pastor, who is a good personal friend of mine, if when I go to church Wednesday night, if my pastor stands up and announces that starting from this point forward, we are no longer going to use the King James Bible, I would do two things immediately. I would stand up and I would rebuke that statement. I would make an attempt to convince the pastor lovingly, kindly, nicely, respectfully, and politely that what they were advocating was wrong. And if I was not successful in convincing him on the King James Bible, I would absolutely not just leave the church at some future date. I would leave the church at that exact moment in time. I would not stay as a member of a church that did not use the King James Bible. And I hope that answers the question. But in my opinion, and as far as I'm concerned, if it's not the King James, it's not Bible. And I do not see any version past the King James that has been faithful to the original manuscripts, which nobody possesses, but are preserved inside the King James Bible. What I see happening is perversions of God's word and attacks on God's word and attacks on the deity of Christ and attacks on Bible doctrine. I have read New Age Bible versions by Gail Riplinger, and it's interesting because Kent Hovind just said last week in a YouTube video that supposedly Gail Riplinger no longer believes in the pre-trib rapture, which to me is an amazing thing. I wrote an email to her people, and they would neither confirm nor deny that. But look, suffice to say, I wouldn't use any other version except for the King James Bible. My particular Bible that I use, a lot of people ask me, I use the Ruckman Reference Bible, the RRB. I guess that's what some people call it. But that is my Bible of choice. The King James, absolutely. And I've had Scofield Bibles. I've had other commentary Bibles. I've had regular King James Bibles. But for the last 10 years, I have had my Ruckman, actually 9 years, my Ruckman Reference Bible, and I'm very, very happy with the commentary notes there. And of course, I think that Bible uses the Cambridge 1828 King James text. I guess that's how we answer that question. But to the brother who wrote me that earlier today, let me just encourage you to stay strong. You can't have a church that doesn't have the preserved word of God. You can't do it. You can't do it. And no, I would not be a member of any church that did not use and believe the King James Bible. And I guess we're rapidly coming to the end of our time. Let me see if we have a few minutes left. Let me just talk about why the Christian church does not have a Sabbath day. The reason why that the Christian church doesn't have a Sabbath day is because the Sabbath was a sign that was given to Israel. It was not given to all believers. It was not given to anybody but the Jewish people. And I'm going to prove that to you right here, right now. Turn to Exodus 31, and we're going to read verses 12 through 17. Exodus 31, verses 12 through 17, and this is going to show you who the Sabbath day is for. Starting in verse 12, going to verse 17 of Exodus 31. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also to the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days work shall be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, for a perpetual covenant. Now pay attention here. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. What is the Sabbath day? The fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments of Moses. It is a sign between God and the children of Israel forever. When you get saved, you are grafted in to Jesus Christ. You are not grafted into the nation of Israel. There is a huge difference between becoming the spiritual Jew from Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, and being an actual, literal, physical Jew who is waiting for the kingdom of heaven. Now, because it is not the kingdom age, and because it is the church age, the promises to the Jewish people have been put on hold. They have not been done away with. Replacement theology is wrong. It is a heresy. April has a question. Does that mean that God gets tired? Maybe a stupid question, but it says that he rested and was refreshed. No, God, that is, first of all, April, that's a great question. That is not a stupid question. I love questions. Now, April is asking, what does it mean where it says in verse 17, For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, What does Jesus say in the New Testament? Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Okay, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is he is self-refreshing. The Bible says that God takes his own counsel. God is sufficient within himself. So when it says that the Lord rested and was refreshed, that simply means he finished what he was doing, he was completed, and he felt refreshed because he is perpetually refreshing himself. We get tired as human beings. God never gets tired. Doesn't the Bible say, "He who keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep"? God doesn't get tired. God doesn't need to rest because he's tired. He is resting because he is showing a doctrine, because he is showing that human beings need to rest and human beings need to be refreshed. So God does certain things as an example to us. But no, God never gets tired. He is self-perpetuating. He is self-generating. The Bible says that Jesus raised himself from the dead. How could Jesus raise himself from the dead yet being dead? But he did. So I hope that answered your question. Great question, by the way. So the reason why the Christian church does not have a Sabbath day is because, first of all, we're not Jewish people. Second of all, we are in a different kingdom. We're in the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven. Third of all, and this is something that's really super cool, we have I want you to think about this for a second. In the church age, we have a relationship with God that very few people in the Old Testament ever had. If you're born again, according to John 3:3, according to 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, if you have heard the gospel of the grace of God and become born again, you have the Holy Spirit living inside you, and you know personally the one that created you. Very few people in the Old Testament had a personal relationship with God. And even when Jesus Christ returns, he returns as their king. But who does he return with? He returns with us. Revelation 19:14. We are his body. We are his bride. He's not king over us. He's our husband. Think about that. We have in the church age, we don't get signs, miracles, and wonders, but we get so many blessings that I really don't care that we don't have signs, miracles, and wonders. I would rather have eternal security. I would rather have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I would rather know my Savior than to think of him from "I'm the subject and he's the king." That's a pretty good relationship, right? If you know the king, that's a good relationship. But man, oh man, if you know the king as a friend, if you know the king on a first name basis, if you're married to the king, man, that's a much better relationship than just being the king's subject. Well, with that, we are out of time. I hope this program was a blessing to you. This is our last program before the decade and the year comes to an end. Lord willing, we'll be back here same time next week. But I want you to think in the coming year, and we're going to talk about this next week, but I want you to think about living for the Lord in a bold new way. And it's kind of a special program that I'm putting together for next week. And I really want 2020 to be different, if just for me personally. But I would love to see everybody not just simply renew their commitment to the Lord, but to walk with him in a much closer way. And we're going to talk about that next week. So thank you, everybody, for the questions. Keep those questions coming. I love it when people ask questions. And if you'd like to get in touch with me personally, you can send an email to info@nowtheendbegins.com, and I will do my very best to answer your email. Thank you so much for tuning in. Thank you for joining us on the last show of the decade, the last show of the year, and we'll see you next year. Good night, everybody.